Our text tonight will be Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8. Of course, the context we find in verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chamarim with the priests. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord thy God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. And I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. The word strange, it means, is actually a word for foreigners. And he's saying, I will punish all those that are clothed with the apparel of the foreigners. In other words, the heathen. It shows a great distinction here that the people of God and God's standard was distinct from the heathen and the nations around them. And in the time of apostasy, you couldn't tell the difference between the people of God and the heathen, for they were all dressed alike. And the heathen weren't dressing like the Jews were dressing like the heathen. And he uses this phrase as symbolical of the fact that they had turned their back on God. They had turned to the thinking of the heathen, and it had so taken hold of their life that they now had adopted their clothing styles and clothing standards and appearance. And of course, if you know progression of thinking in the nation of Judah, Ammon was the very worst king that Israel ever had. And God said, because of Ammon, I am going to destroy Judah. And then came along Josiah, and there was a little revival under Josiah, but the judgment was cast in stone because the people had so departed from the Lord that he is predicting here, the prophet, the judgment of God on the land. And he uses as a symbol of how far they had gone from God and from God's word. So they was going to, he was going to punish the princes, the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now it's interesting. He is saying that it was the leaders of the people. It was the leaders of the people. It was the princes. It was the king's children. The people who were in leadership, who should be leading the people in righteousness, the leadership of the land was setting the pace, you might say. They were setting the direction of the land. The people who represented God, they were had adopted heathen thinking, heathen lifestyle, heathen clothing. And of course, we live a day of we live in a day of denial. Today, Christians live in denial. They like to deny that anything has any meaning. And Christians just do whatever they're going to do. And they say, oh, it doesn't mean anything. That's just, you know, the choice that I made and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And that's not true. You know, Christians say rock music is okay, but listen to the words of the rock musicians. And the rock musicians will tell you that their music is immoral. They'll tell you that their music is about the devil. But Christians will say it's okay. And, you know, the fashion designers, if you read what they have to say, they will tell you that all clothing has meaning. But Christians say, oh, clothing doesn't have a meaning. Doesn't have a meaning. Well, I think this is a pretty clear verse that God is saying that clothing has a meaning, and clothing is also, more than that, clothing is a symbol of where you are spiritually. And I know a lot of people aren't going to like that statement, but God made the statement, not me. He made the statement that their clothing reflected their spiritual condition, reflected the fact that they had accepted the thinking of the heathen and so had adopted the thinking of the heathen that they were now dressed like the heathen. Now, that's very unacceptable today. And yet that's what the Bible says. Exactly what the Bible says. He says, I'll judge them that have on strange apparel. So I think it's important for us to understand that that the Word of God has some very important things to say about clothing and apparel and modesty. And we ought to go go by the Bible and not by what the fashion designers say and not what the stores are selling and not by what other Christian leaders are saying, but by what the Bible says. So let's get some Bible principles tonight as we think about the distinction that God is making between the clothing standard of the believer and the clothing standard of the world. Now, I'll tell a few stories along the way, but 1942, outbreak of World War II. If you look at the U.S. News and World Report, 50th anniversary of the outbreak of World War II, they will tell you what it was like. Life was like in America in 1942. What was going on in America when World War II broke out? And one interesting point, it says, the moral scandal of 1942. I mean, the untouchables. You know what I mean? I mean, this is big stuff. I mean, can you imagine people doing such a thing? The moral scandal of the hour. Men going to the beach without a shirt on. Really? The moral scandal? The untouchable? The way out? The extreme? Those who are breaking the barriers? Yep. From a secular standpoint, not a godly standpoint. Well, what about today? There's a bunch of Christian boys going to the beach. And you were wearing a shirt. What'd they think? Something wrong with you. Boy, you got extreme thinking. You are weird. What's wrong with you? Where'd you come from, another planet? Isn't it amazing? It tells us, clothing tells us how much we have adopted the thinking of the world. It identifies us as to our spiritual understanding. It identifies our conscience. It identifies our shame. And so, we are living in a world in which we need to go back to the Bible. And of course, one of the reasons I preach this message is because where else are you going to hear it? Where else are you going to hear it? If I don't preach it, and you don't purposely try to find this out, you're going to hear the opposite over and over and over and over, and you are slowly going to be worn down by exposure to all the world's thinking. And you might even be in this church and hear this sermon once a year, and you are still fighting the thinking of the world about clothing. Because very rarely will you hear anything about this subject from a biblical standpoint. So, let's look at some important principles of the Bible. Okay? And let's go to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to start here. This is kind of in the middle of the subject, but do you know what? That the Bible talks about modesty on men just almost as much as it talks about modesty on women. Exodus 20. Are you there? You girls have a Bible? Let me show. Are you there? Good. You got to see this with your eyeballs. 26. Thou wilt make me an altar of stone. Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now, so he says, don't have any steps leading up to the altar because you don't want anybody to see your nakedness. Now, remember, Jesus is our living high priest. And what does the Bible say about his return? When he comes back, it says he is clothed with a garment down to the foot. In the Old Testament, we have very elaborate description of the garment of the high priest. And the garment of the high priest, he was clothed down to what? Down to the foot. Now he says, don't have an altar that has steps on it. Because you know on the altar you have to bend a little bit. And you don't want people to see your nakedness. Why? Because God's plan is that your body be covered. Your body be covered. Men as well as women. Isn't it amazing? In 1942, the moral scandal was men at the beach going topless. It was an extreme moral scandal. But you know what? It didn't take long for the whole thing to fall and deteriorate, because it was only 12 or 13 years later that the bikini became a part of women's swimwear. Wow. What a huge slide in just a few short years. I say that modesty and the standard of modesty is keyed on men. And if men understand the Bible concept of modesty, there isn't going to be any problem with society and women understanding modesty. Now we go another verse in the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter number 3. And we don't have a lot of time to explain all of this, but here are some important principles. It says, Adam and Eve sinned, verse 7, and the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I suppose you could say he had on a pair of swim trunks and she had on a bikini. Now it's amazing that here they're lost, they're unsaved now, they're on their way to hell, but they're ashamed of their nakedness and in their carnality and in their lost condition, they try to cover themselves at least minimally. And of course we know that is a picture of man trying to cover his sin by good works. Of course we know God gave them the first sight of the gospel and the promise of the Messiah from the seed of the woman. And we know that they believed God's promise and they trusted in God's promise because Adam called his wife named Eve, the mother of all living. She actually was the mother of all dead. But because she believed that through her the Messiah was going to come, he gave her the name Eve, mother of the living. It was a testimony of his personal faith and his decision, his trusting the promise of a coming Messiah who would cover them, cover their sin, take their sin. And of course, we know God did something. And it says, verse 21, and Adam also to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. What did he do? He covered them. Now, how much did he cover? He covered all of them. You know, it's interesting. We were up to Wisconsin Rapids. And we visited Wisconsin River, Wisconsin Rapids. And there were the rapids there. And there's a dam there over the rapids. And they had just made a park. And the park was celebrating the first swimming pool in Wisconsin Rapids. And what they did was they made a stone wall in the river. And they diverted water from the river to go into that enclosed area. So there was flowing water. But it was safe from the rapids and safe from the danger. And so they made a swimming pool in the river. And so they had a picture, a big, big picture, a painting, obviously from a actual picture made of people at the swimming hole in, I don't know, 1910, I'm guessing. And I looked at this swimming, this picture of the swimming hole, and I knew that this didn't come out of 17 magazine, and it certainly didn't come out of the painter's imagination. It must have been definitely a picture of the swimming hole, pool, and the people there. And you know, everybody on the beach was fully clothed. And you know what? Everybody in the swimming pool was fully clothed. Now, where did that thinking come from? Mars? Is that where that thinking came from? Mars? No. That was the thinking of American culture in 1910. Where did it come from? It came from the Bible. Didn't come from heathenism. Heathenism takes off their clothes. People fully clothed. I mean, these were kids. I mean, they're just kids. There are kids out in the pool. I mean, it's just kids. I mean, you know what? If they're kids, they can be naked. Adults, now you should be careful. You know, put a puddle of water by it, and you know, your change of apparel immediately. No. They were clothed. And God clothed them. Now, go to Revelation 4. I mean, Revelation 7. Here's the scene in heaven. It says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, a picture of the multitudes that have been saved in the tribulation period, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we can't trust artists too well, but let me ask you a question. You ever seen any pictures of saints in heaven? Artist renderings? I've never seen one with the robes up to here. Never. Never seen them with robes up to here. Never. I wonder where they got that idea. I've always seen them way down there. Where'd they get that idea? Huh. Maybe they got that one from the Bible. Maybe they got it from the Bible. They didn't get it from Hollywood. I know that much. Sometimes maybe in Hollywood we might get that one right. Why? Because the clothing represented a complete covering of their sin. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin? And nakedness was a symbol that sin had come into the human race. And that was, God covered that in the garden. And in heaven, that salvation, in the garden, that salvation was pictured by clothing, number one. Number two, it was clothing that completely covered them. And we have that same picture, that same symbol of the saints in heaven, robes of white. Their sins have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are completely covered because they are completely forgiven. Now, so we need to understand the basic truth is that clothing and covering are very, 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 very much a root of Bible doctrine and very root of the doctrine of salvation. This is not a minor doctrine. This is not a remote teaching. This is not out in the sky thinking. This is the basic truth from the very beginning. And so we have some pretty big pictures, pretty good pictures in the Bible of clothing. In fact, in the New Testament, it uses clothing as a symbol of the Christian life. It says, put off the works of the flesh and put on the works of the Spirit. The word put on is the word clothe you. Take off the old garments, put on the new garments. The word is clothe in duo, put on. And in the Bible, their robes were the robes of white robes were the robes of their righteousness. And so we find that is a Bible term. Of course, we are reminded in Isaiah 61 that that was a familiar truth with all Jewish thinkers, that the garments represented their right to the wedding. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Clothed me with the garments of salvation. Now, of course, the opposite is pictured in the Bible. The maniac of Gadara, filled with demons, ran about naked. Now, we don't know that he was stark naked. The word naked in the Bible is always a relative term. Isaiah said, ran around the city naked. And then it describes his nakedness. He didn't have on his sandals, and he didn't have on his sash, his girdle. He said he was naked. It's a relative term. It's wearing less than what is normal. Now, we use the word naked because in the wrong term, we have heathen thinking about nakedness because we think of the Greeks. And the Greeks, they did their athletics in stark nakedness. And the word in the Greek language for naked is the word gumnu. Gumnu. The expert will tell you if I got it right or not. Gumnas or something like that. We get the word gymnasium from it. Because the Greeks, they were all into competitive sports. And in competitive sports, you didn't think about modesty, you thought about winning. And so they were naked. Wonder how much sports has influenced American thinking. Is it important to win the game at any cost? Or is it important to be modest, to be covered? You know, all these things reveal sources of thinking, don't they? Sources of thinking. And competitive sports is typically, doesn't have to be, but competitive sports is typically a problem today because competitive sport says win at any cost. And so, you're going to be a swimmer, as little as possible. Track star, as little as possible. Don't be hindered by too much clothing. Because winning is everything. No, winning isn't everything. Pleasing God is everything. But the Greeks, winning was everything. God wasn't in their formula. So, as we think about this, we think about the fact that clothing is to be long. Clothing is to be long. Not short, long. And of course, there are other aspects of that. But we'll use that word. It's long. Now, you know, the fashion industry, they have a whole focus when they design clothing. There's seven, when they design women's clothing, there are seven areas of lust, you might say. And they designed the clothing to aim at one of those seven areas or more. So if the fashion industry, they will, if they have a long dress, they aren't going to have a modest top typically. They're going to focus on something that is lustful. They may cover one area, but they are going to make the clothing pointed to another because they have a purpose. They are the makers of strange apparel. They do not have biblical thinking. And so when you think of fitting into designer clothing and the new fashions. Think about, hey, these things aren't made by accident. They have a purpose in them. And it's not, it's the heathen that are doing it. And so just don't go to the rack and say, oh, okay, you know, this is long. Well, what about it? It might be sleeky. Long, but it's sleeky. So, we'll talk about that, but now let's go to let's go to 1 Timothy 2, and let's talk about another principle, and we'll call it the principle of loose. 1 Timothy 2. And verse 9, in like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh or fitting or proper of women professing godliness with good works. Now it's saying that this clothing is to be modest. And it's describing modest in a number of different ways. It says with shamefacedness. It says with sobriety. It says with that which is becoming of women professing godliness. It says not with those things that draw attention to you and to your body. Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And so here's the phrase. We're going to call it a summary phrase. Loose. Loose. It is not meant to conform to the shape of the body. It's not to bring attention to the body. It's to reflect godliness. Godliness. Now, what's the phrase, what's the thinking of the world? Exactly the opposite. The world's philosophy is, I hate to even use their words, flaunt whatever you have to get men's attention. That's what the world says. Flaunt, use what you have to get men's attention. God says, no, you have a loose garment on that does not draw attention to you, to your body, but reflects that you are a person of God. It's interesting. David Cloud, in his book, Dressing for the Lord, he asked us, had a survey of unsaved men, and he says, when you think of a lady in a long dress, now, obviously, I'm thinking that it's, you know, a modest top, you know, but he says, when you think of a lady in a long dress, what do you think? And unsaved men said, religious. Religious. Interesting. And so notice there's a couple words here I think are important. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word for apparel is the Greek word kata stele. Now, if I remember my Latin right, stole is the word robe. Robe. What's a robe? A long, flowing garment. That's what a robe is. Right? Long flowing garment. What's it emphasizing? Loose. I remember my wife went to Camp Joy Ladies Retreat, and Pat Berg, I think it was her, they were speaking, and she said to Pat Berg, said to her sons, before she went to the retreat, she told that she was going to talk on modesty, and she talked to her sons about how men think, you know. Women don't know how men think. You know that? That's why men ought to be spiritual leaders. And men ought to set the standard in the home. It's great when women have convictions, but in the right home, the man who understands these things puts it into action. And so she's talking to her boys, and they said, Mom, Mom, tightness is the same as skin. Tightness is the same as skin. I hope I don't have to explain that. Tightness is the same as skin. Long flowing garment. Looseness, projecting a message of godliness. Now, if a man, he wants his wife to be a trophy woman and everybody to see that he has a trophy wife, then he wants his wife to accentuate her body. And he wants to parade his wife all around and say, look at who I have. You think that's godly? That's not godly. That's heathen. Now, I don't think all men do that, but I know men do that. And that's how men think. At least men of the world. Is that what you, that's not what God's people want to do. And so, a long flowing garment. Loose. Long, loose, and we'll use this other, L. We'll say ladylike, but that's for ladies. But gender distinctive. Gender distinctive. Let's think about that. Gender distinctive. We'll talk about a couple of different things here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's not. Let's go there second. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Of course, this verse does not apply for today. Of course, this verse is simply some remote part of the law. Well, there's a couple things we need to think about this verse. Number one, it said it's an abomination unto the Lord. Now, what is an abomination to the Lord? Let's get the principle down first. What's the principle? Here's the principle. Now you can go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 14. Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now we're talking about creation. What is God saying? Nature tells us that gender distinction is a part of God's creative plan. Nature tells you, what does nature tell you? Well, nature tells me that this little cardinal that's flying around the church here, that is seeing itself in the windows and trying to go through the windows and comes to my office and pecks at the window and flies into it, doesn't run into it, you know. Nature tells me that that cardinal is a male. I can't talk to it. I didn't ask it if he was a male or female. But you know, he's a male. You know why? Because God made him gender distinctive. And he's got nice red color. And I know that the female has, you know, female cardinal has a lot more brown feathers. And so that they can be hidden in the nest and the predators don't see them laying on their eggs. But you know, the male cardinal's nice bright and red. I know that much. You know? And you know what? And I got some chickens. And I got some chickens. And you know, I know a couple things. I know roosters don't lay eggs. But you know, I know something else about roosters. You know, roosters, they have rooster tail feathers. And I know that roosters, you know, they have, what do you call that stuff? Comb. They have the comb of a rooster. And I know that roosters, cock-a-doodle-doo, you know. I know that they do. And you know why? Because that's what roosters do. And that's what roosters look like. What does nature tell you? There's a difference between the male and the female, and God made it, meant it to be obvious. And he's saying, it's a shame for a man to have long hair and to blur the distinction between male and female. That's what it's saying. It's a shame for a man to blur the distinction between male and female, because that's God's creation. That's God's plan. And to make it, and to go beyond blurring it to be long is direct, obvious rebellion against God. He says it's a shame. Why? Because you're messing up God's order for humankind. You're messing up God's plan for the roles of men and women. And those roles are reflected in their appearance. Yep, their appearance. And I remember reading about Hillary Clinton one time. She says, you know, someone was saying something about Hillary, and she says, you know, you men, you don't understand. Us women, it takes us 2 hours in the morning to get ready to fulfill the role of an ambassador. In other words, men, they just have to get up and wash themselves and put on their suit, and they're gone. But she said, it takes me 2 hours to get ready. And, you know what? To play the role of a woman is different than the role of a man. God meant it that way. God meant it to be. God meant it that you know, it's going to take some time for the lady to take care of her hair. Yep. God meant it that way. Oh, that's a big problem. I don't want to spend all that time being a lady. You know, let's just cut her short and make it easy. God meant it that way. And I know yours was an accident. I'm glad it'll grow. She told me it was. So, but someone would say something to her, so I thought I'd just say it, you know. All right, but he says, you know what? The word shame. Turn to Romans 1:26. Romans 1:26. You know, there's going to be a new Gibbon who's going to write a book on the downfall of Western culture. You know, after Western culture, whatever, if the Lord doesn't come back, he's going to write a book on the downfall of Roman Western culture, just like Gibbon wrote the downfall of Rome, the history of Rome. But this the new Gibbon is going to write about the downfall of Western culture. And you know one of the things he's going to say? He's going to say homosexuality didn't come by accident. He's going to identify how homosexuality came into the Western culture. Romans 1:26. It says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now he describes those vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. The word vile is the same word in 1 Corinthians 11 that says it is a shame for a man to have long hair. I suppose some people think I'm stretching this, but I think that I don't think I am. I think God used the words to associate the two principles. And it was in the 1960s that the Beatles, whose purpose was to bring about the sexual revolution. In other words, to eliminate and cast off all Christian morals from Western society, they came in with long hair. They broke the barrier. They were proud and they were rebellious and they were haters of godliness, and they were willing to break the barrier. And you know what? Guess what? Go back and look at the Ed Sullivan Show, 1967. Or maybe 60. I don't remember. Somewhere about that. 1 inch over the top of the ear. Oh, man, did you see those Beatles? Man, they got long hair. Did you see what they're doing? Man. Yeah, it was breaking the barriers. And people were saying, whoa. And today, oh, that's nothing, right? That's nothing. Broke the barriers. What were they breaking the barrier of? They're breaking the barrier of civilization, of the distinction between men and women. Does God want that distinction to be maintained? Is this merely an Old Testament truth in Deuteronomy? Not at all. Is it directly related? I mean, the dispensationalists of which we are, they always say, you know, you can't teach anything today from the Old Testament that isn't repeated in the New Testament. You ever hear that? I mean, those big scholars are always going to say that, right? We're going to have good hermeneutics here. Don't, anything's not repeated in the New Testament. You can't preach out of the Old Testament. And then you come to this one, this New Testament truth repeats the Old Testament truth. Oh, doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that. No. The big guys who are claiming to be big, you know, Bible interpreters, I don't have too much respect for them when it comes to that. Because it tells us they aren't following their own principles. It's repeated in the New Testament. And it's important. Now let's look at it from another standpoint. By the way, you know, men, you ought to be leading your family in this. You ought to be stronger than your wife. Thank God for a strong woman. You know, it doesn't mean that women should be weak. I don't think women should be weak. I don't think women should be unspiritual. I just think men ought to be more spiritual. That's all I think. Don't downplay women. Don't say, well, women shouldn't have convictions. Oh, they ought to have convictions. But you know what? Men ought to have more convictions and a lead in convictions. That's God's plan. You know why? In this area? Because men understand how men think. And this is one area that very few women understand how men think. Now, let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. We're on ladylike or gender distinctive. 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Chaste, you know, that speaks of morality, purity. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, it's going not only to the clothing, but it's going to the spirit behind the clothing. And it's saying that the clothing ought to be representative of a meek and quiet spirit. On the other hand, the clothing might be a revelation of a lack of a meek and quiet spirit. It might be a revelation of a lack of a meek and quiet spirit. And so think about that. The Bible says shamefacedness. You know shamefacedness? That's exactly what it is. You know, you did wrong, your authority confronts you, and you have a tender spirit. Shame. Shamefacedness. That's what it's saying. And it's saying that you don't dress the way you want and have a bold spirit about it. No. That's the world. That's the world. The Bible says, let your dress be a reflection of a timid, shameful spirit. Shame is always connected and is an always, but shame is used in the Bible very, very often with one word, nakedness. Shamefacedness. Now what's meekness? Meekness is the opposite of, again, boldness. Ho! Prancing around. They have, you know, they had three Miss America contestants in a row claim to be born again Christians. Three of them. In order to win the Miss America contest, you have to prance around with the least amount of clothing possible without any intimidation. Bold. They call it self-confidence. I call it sin. Strange apparel. Christians wearing strange apparel. The thinking that their thinking reveals that they think like heathen. They might be born again, but they think like heathen. They've adopted the thinking of the of a fallen world. And so I think that a girl shouldn't do everything a man does. I think a girl's clothing ought to hinder her from doing everything a man does. Her goal is not to be like a man. Her goal is to be like a lady. And she shouldn't want to do everything a man does. And she shouldn't try to do what everything that a man does. You know, girls who do that usually lose gender distinction in their clothing. Because in their heart, they really don't want to be a lady. And notice the context of 1 Timothy 2 is about distinction in roles. And it says the woman's role is defined in 1 Timothy by her modest apparel. And our world is saying, hey, be like a man. Hey, come on over to this camp in the southern part of the country, and we're all going to go mountain climbing. Everyone. But you know, you can't do mountain climbing in a dress, and so if you have that conviction, something wrong with you. It happens all the time. Very subtle. Very subtle. Gender distinctive. You know, you aren't going to see me in a pink shirt Sorry. I'm not going to do it. I'm not there. My thinking won't let me get there. I'm not going to wear a pink shirt. Now, somebody might be able to do it and be a male, but I can't. I remember last time I said that, Dale Plenz was here. An older fellow, he just got saved. He had a pink shirt on. I didn't see it. Anyway, gender distinctive. Oh, you know what? I'm not much for jewelry on men. I'm not much for jewelry on men. You know, the New Testament clearly identifies jewelry with women. The New Testament very clearly teaches that women ought to minimize that. It doesn't say men ought to minimize it. It's jewelry is identified with women in the New Testament. Women ought to minimize it. Well, we got back to heathenism, aren't we? Who's the most decorated in heathen culture? Go to tribalism. Who's the most decorated? The men. Strange apparel. We need to get back to Bible thinking. So, gender distinction. You know, I remember one time, you say, when does this begin? One time, I don't know, a long time ago, I don't know which child it was. It was somewhere down there, long ago. My wife went to the store, and gonna get pajamas for the babies. And it said, unisex pajamas. Oh, really? Really? They labeled it, not me. They were telling the truth. I didn't get it. But we got it then. We got it then. My wife says, we aren't doing that. We're not doing that. Our girl's going to be dressed like girls. Even as a baby. Then notice it says, with sobriety and shamefacedness. I want you to think about something, ladies. You know, I don't know if you know this, but I think ladies, you know, their body's a little bit different than men. I think you figure that out. How is it that women have necklines when you would think that because the way God made women, that would be an area that you would want covered? I mean, you think, isn't that kind of logical? Because God made women different than men, you think that because they're different, that would be the area of their body that should be covered in a special way. Right? But who has necklines? Now, if a man has a neckline, you say, ooh. Right? But it's okay for women to have a neckline. Really? Where'd that come from? Where'd that come from? That come from biblical thinking? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong not to have a, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a minimal neckline, but I think you get the point. I think you get the point. You know, the fact is that necklines, the typical neckline, is a tease. It's a suggestion. It's an uncovering, an attraction of what should obviously be covered. I went to a Christian university once, and I saw the portraits of the last three presidents' wives. And all three of them had plunging necklines. And I said, whoa. Where did this come from? A fundamental Bible university? Where did they get this? I mean, they've been thinking this a long time. Where's the Bible? Where's the Bible? You see, fashion and the Bible can be at complete odds, can't they? Do you know there used to be laws in many Puritan New England? They used to have laws that said how high up on the neck the lady's blouse was supposed to be. I wonder where they got that from, Mars. But you know, these are Bible principles, aren't they? Bible principles of modesty. There's a spirit there. There's a heart there. You know, I don't want to be offensive, but I'm trying not to be so, but if the Bible really means what it says, for instance, a man shall not wear that pertains to a woman, or a woman wear that pertains to a man, and God is very much concerned about this, so much he calls an abomination to break that barrier. If we take that literally, I do, if we take it literally, then what kind of thinking has permeated our society that we would dare do it? Do you understand what I'm saying? If this is really, God says it's really an abomination, and it has come to a place where this is no problem today, what does it say about our thinking? It says that our thinking has been so deteriorated by our heathen culture that we dare do something without a problem. That God says you shouldn't even dare to think doing it. You understand what I'm saying? And you know, that's where our culture has been. And that's really sad. And that's why I say morality is learned from innocence. The world is all about breaking barriers. And God's morality is learned from innocence. That little girl, raised in a home, always dressed like a lady, always dressed modestly, always recognizing those principles. There's something built into their soul There's places that they can't go without breaking some big barriers. Does it make a difference in raising children? It makes all the difference in the world. Does it have a huge impact on developing a lady-like, modest spirit in a girl? A big difference. And dads really need to take a hold of that thing and say, you know what? I'm going to raise my daughter with a godly, innocent spirit. And you know, that's one of the things that many times families where they don't have any girls, the dads never have to really think about this. But if a dad, they have girls in the home, boy, now they're faced with some real big decisions about their children. And I think that the other half is true. I think that where the right spirit is developed, eventually, the outward will also take place. In the world we're going, how's it going? How's our culture doing? How many think our culture is doing better, getting more moral, getting stronger? I think culture is getting worse, don't you? The question is, should Christians be a part of the solution, or Christians, should they be a part of the problem? What do you think? Young person, what do you want to do? You want to be a part of the problem? You want to go down with culture? Or do you want to be a light in a dark world? Be a light in a dark world. I think that's what we want to be. We want to be a light in a dark world. We want to be distinct. We want to show the world, hey, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of what's right. I don't want to be a part of the problem. I want to be a part of the solution. You know, a lot of people are naive about that today. They don't really understand. They've just done what everybody else is doing. But you know, we need to be a part of the solution. You're going to the mission field, Stephen. You know what? The hardest thing is going to teach those people to be a part of the solution. The hardest thing will be to get them separated from their culture and all the problems that culture produces. The hardest thing will get them to be a part of the solution by seeing what God's plan is. That's going to be the hardest part. And in America, it's one of the hardest problems too, isn't it? Why? Because most people have gotten their thinking from the television, from a heathen education system, from the sports world, from a declining culture, and they just want to be like everybody else, not knowing that our culture is going downhill. And this thinking is all a part of it. So, what do we do about it? Well, I think that every man, every dad, needs to get on his knees and meditate on Scripture. And he ought to get some convictions from God. He ought to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And even out of every married man says, I want my wife to be an image of a godly woman. Every father ought to say, I want my daughters to be under God's plan. I want my sons to be under God's plan. We're going to follow God's plan, not the world's. It's going to take some Bible study. It's going to take some convictions. It's going to take understanding. It's going to take leadership. You know, if your home isn't like this, it's not going to, it's just not going to happen easily. I mean, if you had teenagers in a home and you came and heard this message and you said, we're going to do this, I tell you what, they aren't going to roll over and play dead. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be some battles. Not physical, but there's going to be some spiritual battles. This isn't take some leadership, take some spirituality. And then we know what? We need some young people with some convictions. That's what we need. Young people with convictions. Not young people that are just sliding under the radar. But young people that get a hold of God and say, you know what? We're going to have a godly family. We're going to live for God. We need young people. We need young men. Going to take the leadership. We need young ladies. We're going to be under authority. And reflect that. And decide. Right now. I'm going to have a godly home. You know, it doesn't happen by accident. Oh, I guarantee it doesn't happen by accident. You know what? There's nobody here by accident. Nobody comes to this church by accident, do they? No way. It's by choice. You know what? Zephaniah is a spokesman for the Lord. He said, your apparel reflects your apostasy. I would call that stereotyping. I would call that, saying it like it is. You know, people don't like that. But it's the truth. As we close, have you really got alone with God and studied it? Now, you know, not every young lady here has a dad that's here telling you these truths, so it's really important that you listen to your pastor. Really important. Because it is the dad's role to explain these things to a child. It is dad's role. A young lady does not understand these things. These are important. But we have this privilege of being in a church where the Bible is preached. And so every one of us have an opportunity to understand these things and make decisions about it. Now, I hope you understood that I made it very clear today that the outward is directly related to the inward. This is not just some piece of cloth. This has all to do about our heart towards the Bible, our heart, our shamefacedness, our sobriety, our meekness, our obedience, our fear of the Lord. All of these things are at the root of this. We could cover up a carnal heart with a piece of cloth, but eventually that cloth would change.